Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into God's word. Our Father, we are indeed thankful that we have the ability that you've given us voices and lips, a mind to be able to think and learn things about you so that we can praise you, that we can recognize your character, that we can recognize the things that you do in our lives, in the lives of others. And we're thankful for that as we learn to relate to that. We're thankful, as our brother Jim was sharing with us this morning, that you are the God of peace, that there's a time coming in which we are going to be completely or wholly sanctified, every last part of us, our spirit, the soul of us, and the body, all of us, in our entirety, will be sanctified. There'll be not a part of us that will ever be in conflict with any other part. We won't have a desire for one thing but incapable of accomplishing it. We won't have something that we would like to express but we're overwhelmed by perhaps grief or some problem in another aspect of our being. But all of our being will be completely in tune with who you are, what you have done in our lives. And we're thankful for that reality as we can look forward to that. But we're thankful that even in the present time, through the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, we can learn to praise your character. We can learn to focus on your character in daily living. Thankful for the Spirit that you've given to us, the author of the Word, who helps us to appreciate, understand the things that are in your Word. And so we ask this morning, as we turn to your Word and look at the things that are there about how the church wanted the Gentiles to live, we ask that you might give us clarity of mind as to what works with regard to us and what doesn't, what applies, what does not. And we thank you for this then. Amen. I don't know that it is. It's not, there's a switch on the wall that has to be turned on downstairs. Yeah. So. Okay. Can everybody hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 15. We took an aside last week looking at the filling ministry of the Spirit and what's involved. We come back to our main study here in the book of Acts. We've spent quite a few weeks here in Acts 15 because this is not what's happening here in Acts 15 is not a minor matter. Because the Apostle Paul, in his ministry that the Lord had given him in his apostleship to the Gentiles, was teaching a ministry that followed the leading of the Spirit and operated by grace. And so we spent quite a bit of time talking about what that ministry was. It's very important. And so I don't want to take up a lot of time reviewing this morning, but I want us all to make sure we remember where we've been and being on the same page. That what the Holy Spirit is doing with us today is he has put all of us into Christ. And by being in Christ, God is then extending his grace to us in Christ. And as we as believers then relate to who we are as believers in Christ, we can operate by grace. And so as we were looking at, although Paul doesn't use the terminology at this point in the book of Acts, we're really talking about what the dispensation of grace is about. And the dispensation of grace is not about how you get saved. And we pointed that out. The debate in Acts 15 was never about what you had to do to be saved initially. It's about what you do to be saved in the present tense. And we went through the book of Galatians and showed how Paul shows us that. That it is about how you and I are to live. Living is part of salvation. And that's what the debate was. The debate was, what are these Gentiles that are now believers? They accepted that they were believers. That demonstrates right there the very fact that they accepted the Gentiles to be believers showed that this was not about initial salvation. But it was about how these Gentiles are now to live. So the issue of salvation that they talk about, when it says they must be circumcised to be saved, when they say to be saved, they're talking about Christian growth, Christian living. And that's the point that's been going on here in Acts chapter 15. And so their conclusion when they come to the end of this, church council down. And remember, their conclusion really is, and this is, if we haven't brought this out before, we bring this out again. What Paul and Barnabas really want from the church in Jerusalem is essentially that the church in Jerusalem tells the people that are out among the Gentiles to lay off of the Gentiles, to not interfere with Paul's ministry of the gospel out there. Ministry of the gospel for Christian living. They don't want it, that to be interfered with. That's the point. That's what Paul's looking for. And they actually are going to send a letter along so that Paul can pull a letter out. And if he runs into any of these Jewish Christians out there that are trying to say, oh, these Gentiles ought to be living, he goes, I got a letter here from James and the guys in there saying, you guys back off. Just back off. What I'm teaching, they said it's okay. They recognized it. Did Paul need a letter? No. Paul could have probably put him in his place himself. But you know, it's going to be helpful to have a letter to be able to say, listen, what we're teaching you about Christian living is just fine. So we put it in Acts chapter 15, and we're halfway through this outline on the front. We're down on verse 19. We looked last time at, the last time we were in Acts 15, we looked at James' quotation from some Old Testament prophets. James was not saying that what's happening today in the church is fulfilling those Old Testament prophets. What James was saying, it agrees with it. In other words, God in what he's doing today is not out of sync with what God said he could do with Gentiles. God said he'd do something with Gentiles, and Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. This is what James was referring to. And this is important for us to understand, because there are a lot of people that believe that James is applying the Old Testament prophets to the church, and he is not. He's simply saying that what those Old Testament prophets said was not out of agreement with God doing something today among Gentiles. It's a different thing. What the prophets talked about and what God's doing is different. But they both were a work that God did with Gentiles. And that was what James was referring to. And James does not say it was fulfilled. James says it agrees. Or the prophets agree. That's different than fulfillment. In fact, I would challenge you. Most of the time when Paul quotes the Old Testament, very seldom does Paul ever say that this fulfilled this. Usually he's simply citing the Old Testament as saying, this is a similar thing. It's not the same thing. But he's saying the Old Testament had a situation and it's similar. Learn something from similarity. But similarity is not identity. So, Acts chapter 15 then, verse 19, and this is James still speaking. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And the word trouble that he uses here, because there's different words for trouble that are used in the New Testament. This is a word that's not used a whole lot in the New Testament, very seldom. But it has the idea of a crowd that comes together and causes a commotion. To put a press. You know what that's like if a crowd comes in and they press an individual to try to get their way. And you've got a whole bunch of people there and they're pushing on somebody. Do this, we want you to do this, we want you to do this. And you've got the press of a crowd. This is what Paul's saying. We, the Jews, are not going to be a crowd pressing on the Gentiles to do something different. So he says, this is what he means. That when James said this, you need to understand, and when Luke wrote what James said, when he used the word trouble, they all would have understood. It was had the idea of, it's like, what's the peer pressure? I don't know that that's a perfectly good example, but it's like talking about peer pressure. A crowd or individuals pressuring somebody else to do something. He says, so we're not going to do that with those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, which, by the way, again shows you, reinforces the idea, they are not denying that these Gentiles are saved. Initial salvation has never been the issue in Acts 15, ever. The only reason it does is because people look at the word save in there and people don't know how to read the word save with discernment and realize save does not always go back to the initial moment that you hear the gospel of what Jesus Christ did and believe it. And it's because of that, because people don't know how to read with discernment, that people always assume that this is about initial salvation. And when I say people always, I'm not trying to put words in other people's mouths. I seriously would have to say 90% of the commentaries I have on Acts all think this is about initial salvation. I think the only commentary that I don't have is a commentary on Acts by A.C. Gabelline. A.C. Gabelline, interestingly enough, was a fundamentalist in the early half of the last century, very early half of the last century, a Methodist, by the way, Methodist background, but a fundamentalist, and he actually has a commentary, and he points out this is not about initial salvation. But that's one commentary out of, I don't know, 10, 12 commentaries I have on Acts, as well as a lot of commentaries I've looked at online. And so he says, these are Gentiles turning to God. Verse 20, but that we write to them. Now they are going to give some things for them to do. Now, these things that they're going to tell them to do are not, make this very clear right now, these are not for salvation. They are not, number one, for initial salvation, clearly, because that's not the issue, but they're also not even really about, totally about present tense salvation. They're an effect of present tense salvation, what he's going to say. And so he says, this is what we're going to write to them, beginning in verse 21, that they abstain from things that are contaminated or polluted by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. By the way, from blood is why they abstain from things that are strangled. If you strangle an animal and eat it, guess where the blood's still at? Still in the animal. I don't want to be gross or anything, but for those of you that have ever butchered or slaughtered an animal, I did this once as a kid. I used to, when I was really young, I used to go squirrel hunting with my uncles and my dad. Okay. I know you guys out here think that's probably gross, but trust me, in Iowa, corn-fed squirrel is better than chicken. And so we used to go squirrel hunting for the red fluffy-tailed squirrels running around in trees, and you'd hunt them with your 22 or with a 20 gauge, and you'd hunt these squirrels. Well, my dad had kind of changed things, and we didn't do a lot of hunting because we were busy doing other stuff. And so I remember one year, Dad had to be gone, and I went squirrel hunting with one of my football coaches, and we went out for a Saturday, and we bagged 5 squirrels. But neither one of us had the presence of mind when we bagged these squirrels. To do what? What do you need to do with them when they're still in the field? You need to bleed them out. You need to bleed them out really fast. And oftentimes, when you were bleeding an animal like this in a butchering situation, you preferred to slit the throat and bleed them out while the heart was still pumping somewhat to really get them to bleed out. Now, all of that to say, if you strangled an animal so that it was put to death early, you're not going to bleed it out very much. Most of the blood's going to be in there. Now, the whole thing is, just as an aside here, take your Bibles and turn with me over to the book of 1 Timothy and turn to chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, remember, when Paul writes 1 Timothy 4, Timothy is in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, where Paul had spent 3 years teaching. But there had been people that had come into the city that were trying to now teach these Christians different things. And one of the things that they were teaching them was in verse 3, teaching them forbidding marriage or to forbid marriage and to abstain from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanks. For it is set apart by a means of the word of God and prayer. In other words, today, there is no food for you religiously that is off limits. Under grace, you can eat whatever is set in front of you. We're going to look at a caveat with that. But at this time, there were people that for religious reasons were teaching abstain from certain foods. Now, the difference between what's being stated here and what's being stated in Acts 15, if you flip back over to Acts 15, is then stated or explained in verse 21. Acts 15, verse 21. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, they're not recommending that the Gentiles observe these activities personally for themselves as part of their salvation. They're telling them to do these things for the sake of those who are in synagogues out there among the Gentiles. They don't want to do anything to offend them. Now, having said that, I'm going to jump ahead here just a minute. Where are we? I want to look at some other passages of Scripture that go along with this. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because I want you to find that this ended up being Paul's own mode of operation. This is the way Paul operated. This is the way Paul worked when he was out among the wherever he was at traveling, not just among the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and if you look with me at verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all," that is Paul saying, "I'm not in bondage to any man. So though I am free of all, I've made myself a slave to all." So Paul's saying, "I've actually put myself in a position where I am everybody's slave, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew." That's really a funny thing to say, because what was Paul by birth? He was a Jew. But what's he saying when he puts this? As a Christian, are you a Jew anymore? No. Your identity was erased. Paul tells us in Galatians, he tells us over in Colossians, if you were a Jew or an Israeli before you were saved, identity's gone. If you were a Gentile before you're saved, identity's gone. You are something new. You're not a Jew, you're not an Israelite, you're not a Gentile. You're now part of the body of Christ, a whole new thing. And Paul so knew that Paul says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews." To clarify it a little bit more, he says, "To those who are under the law." As under the law. Though, very important addition that Paul adds here, "though not being myself under law." Paul says, "I'm not really under law, that I might win those who were under the law." What does he mean when he says, "To those who are under law, I be as under law, and to a Jew, I be as a Jew," or "I became as a Jew"? Paul's simply saying, if I went someplace and there's a group of Jews that I'm trying to reach, and they're maintaining a certain Jewish lifestyle, which means avoiding certain meats, Paul didn't go in there and then say, "Everybody else is ordering kosher meat, and Paul's going, I'll have a ham steak." Okay. Paul didn't do that. Paul was so concerned to win Jews, to win those who were under law, that even though he wasn't under law, he would live or act like he was under the law for the sake of winning those who were under law. In other words, the gospel itself is an offense. Paul tells you that in 1 Corinthians. Paul tells you that in Galatians. The gospel is an offense. To the unsaved, it's a slap in the face, because it tells them that they're a sinner, and it tells them there's nothing they can do but believe. And that is offensive to them. Paul calls it the offense of the cross, that somebody had to die in their place. Doesn't make any sense to them. But having said that, then, Paul didn't want himself to be offensive. You can't take the offense out of the gospel. You can't make the gospel palatable. People try to make the gospel palatable, and usually they neuter the gospel because they take something important out of it. They take the death of Christ out of it. They take the fact that you're a sinner out of it. They take the resurrection out of it. They take something out of it. I listened to a message online not too long, just a couple of weeks ago. Pulled it up from a local church. Local here in the Basin area, from a local church, and the pastor's message was the most important question ever asked. And I'll listen to that. I'll be interested to hear what that is. And the question was Acts 16:30, where the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And you know what the pastor went through? All this great history of Paul coming down there and the history of Philippi and everything getting up to there. And then he comes down to the question. He goes, this is the most important question that's ever been asked. Still says it is. And then he gave the answer that Paul gives in 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. His clarification, the pastor's, was, believe on the Lord Jesus. And then that's all he said. He didn't elaborate. He didn't explain anything else. I'm thinking, that pastor, because I happen to know this, what this church is, and I know it's a really big church, but that is more than one service on a Sunday, and never went on and explained the gospel, never explained to Jesus Christ, never went and did any of this. I was just thinking, man, he had this whole audience. He had the best question in the world, and he could have explained it. Paul did. When Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus, the next verse says that he went back and he spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and his household. Because just hearing Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus, doesn't do much for anybody. Because what does that mean? Who's Jesus? What does the Lord mean? Paul had to explain all those details. You have to give somebody the gospel. And the gospel tells you that Jesus is God, that he's become man, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was seen of many. Those are the things that Paul actually did when he enunciated the gospel. And I would understand, based on Paul's earlier examples, that when he then spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer, as it tells us, that that's what he did. We'll get there eventually in Acts 16. The reason I say all that is because the gospel itself, is offensive to people. The gospel itself is offensive. And you can make it unoffensive by basically making it not the gospel. You have to take something away from it. And then it's really not the good news anymore. Half the good news is not the good news. 3/4 of the good news is not the good news. You got to get the whole good news in there about everything about what is Jesus, what is Jesus Christ, and what has he done. But having said all that, Paul then himself did not want to be an offense. The gospel is an offense. Paul didn't want to be an offense on top of that. He didn't want to do anything in his personal life that would get in the way of communicating the gospel. So, talking to Jews, he's going to offend some Jews by sharing the gospel. On more than one occasion in the book of Acts, we have seen Paul offended Jews by telling them about Jesus Christ and about his death, his burial, his resurrection. That offended them. It offends Gentiles. We haven't looked at it yet, but when Paul gets to Mars Hill, he's going to get laughed off of Mars Hill, scorned by Gentiles. They're going to mock the resurrection. So there are people that are going to be offended by the gospel. But Paul didn't want to be giving the gospel and going, why should we listen to you? You're sitting there eating some pig. We call it pork, right? But I had my youngest daughter, she used to go, this is pig, right? This is cow, you know. She always wanted to, we call it beef and pork because it sounds a little better, but it's cow and pig. It's an unclean animal when it was pig, when it's pork. And Paul could be eating that, an unclean thing. And that would offend them. Paul says, I don't want to create an offense. But he goes on here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he says, verse 21, and to those who are without law, as without law, though notice what Paul says, but not myself being lawless, and literally that's the word all through here, to the lawless I was like the lawless, though I'm not really lawless with reference to God, but I'm actually in law. He doesn't say under the law, I'm in law to Christ. It's a different word. You understand what it means to be in law. Okay. In-lawed means you're connected with somebody. I'm in-lawed to relatives that I have no blood connection with whatsoever. But they're now relatives by law, by a connection to them through my wife. And this is what he says, I now have a connection to God in Christ. So I've been in-lawed to him that I might win those who are lawless. But Paul says, I'm not really lawless. But what did he mean when he says, to those who are lawless, I became as a lawless? Well, do you think he's going to go around some unsaved Gentiles and he's going to keep kosher law? He's going to be real careful about what he touches, what he doesn't. He's going to be real careful about the minutia of the law around those people. In other words, he might eat around some Gentiles. He might order some pork. He might enjoy some shrimp. Remember, you couldn't eat shrimp if you were under law. Couldn't eat shrimp, crab, lobster, clams. Some of that's okay with me. Some of that I'd miss. But you couldn't eat any of those things under law. And Paul might actually eat some of that when he's around those people. Paul goes on in verse 22. He says, to the weak I became as a weak that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men that I may be able, or by all means, save some. And I do these things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it, one that shares together. In other words, Paul says, whatever I do for the sake of the gospel so that I don't cause an offense. So when we have this judgment that's given over in Acts 15, it is really in agreement with the first part of what Paul says here, where Paul says, I became like the Jews and I became like those that are under law, and that's what they decided over there. We want you guys to be careful about a couple of the Jewish ritual things because, well, there's Jews out there and we don't want to do anything to push them further from the gospel. We want you to do it for their sake. Paul goes on, if you'd look in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 23, and we have a word that's translated in a lot of your Bibles, lawful. It's the second word up there in the Greek on the top. I translate permissible because it's not really a word about the law. Literally, it's a word, it's a thing that's outside, that it's outside the realm of restrictions. And so they looked at it as it's something that you have authority for. And so Paul says here in verse 23, all things then are permissible, but all things are not beneficial. That is, they don't all bear or help carry the load together. All things are permissible, but all things do not edify or build up. So he says in verse 24, so let no man seek his own things, but the things of the other one, the one that's different. In other words, again, Paul going on with the same principle that he had in chapter 9 is saying, yeah, as a believer under grace, there all kinds of things are permissible to you. Now, is everything permissible? I mean, is there nothing that you're restricted from as a believer under grace? No, there are things that you're restricted, but they're not given as a law. They're things that are inconsistent. Okay? Temper tantrums are inconsistent. Murder is inconsistent. Drunken parties and riotous carousing are inconsistent. Idolatry is inconsistent. In other words, all things that you can put in the works of the flesh. Lying is inconsistent. Those are all things that are inconsistent with what it means for you to be a believer who is under grace. They don't fit with the character of a person living under grace. And so Paul says, while all things are permissible, all things don't benefit everybody and all things don't edify. So a person you ought to seek, what you really ought to be doing is not going, well, what's going to be best for me here? What's going to be best for this situation? You need to say, what's best for these other people? What's for them? You know, always do that. That is a tough lesson to learn because sometimes we see that with little kids. Little kids are looking out for what's best for them, not what's best for their siblings I'm talking about little kids. But some of us as adults, sometimes we act like we're still 2 and 3 in function. We just do it with a little bit more finesse. But we do the same type of thing. So Paul goes on here in verse 25. So eat anything that is sold in the in the marketplace, the meat market, without asking any questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all of its fullness. And so if one who is an unbeliever invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. For conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. For conscience sake. Verse 29, I do not mean your own conscience, but that of the other. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? In other words, if you're dealing with an unsaved person, you don't ever want them to think that you are giving a thumbs up to their false religious views. You don't ever want them to think that you're giving a thumbs up to their unrighteous religious lifestyle. And that's what they're doing. They bring food. They set it in front of you. They don't say anything. Don't ask questions, Paul says. Just eat it. But if they bring in the roast and they set it down on the table and they say, this was sacrificed to the God up on the hill, Paul says, forgo. Don't eat. Not for your sake, because you know, it's fullness of the Lord. What difference does it make? It's nothing to you. But you have a responsibility to represent God in the gospel, and you never want to give anybody the impression that their God, their false God, and their religion is okay. That's going to be offensive. Because remember, one of the other aspects of the gospel that is offensive is it's exclusive. There is but one God in the whole universe. There are no others. All other gods are fakers. They're pretenders. They're false gods. And so Paul is saying here, for the sake of that other person's conscience, do this. And then he comes down to these key verses here at the end of this chapter, and he says in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I remember years ago, and when I'm saying years ago, I'm talking about probably when I was growing up. I probably was Nathaniel's age. I don't know. Maybe I was a little older, maybe a little younger. But I remember hearing more than one message about this actually is a really good standard for considering your activities. And, you know, it hasn't changed. You ought to be able to, and I think quite honestly, I don't always do this, because sometimes I do what I want to do, because it's what I want to do, because it's what pleases me at the moment. And if somebody said, is that glorifying to God? I'd have to stand there and go, not really. I'm not doing this to the glory of God. This is purely selfish. This is purely about what I want out of the situation. This is purely about my goals. This does not really speak to the character of my God. Does it say something positive about the character of my God? And Paul says, so whatever you do, whether it's eating or drinking or whatever you do, anything you do. Now, people could really get carried away with this. Go, oh, so you tie your shoelaces to the glory of God? You button your shirt to the glory of God? You comb your hair to the glory of God? But you understand what Paul's getting about. Whatever activities you enter into, things, especially things that are on a public level, where other people are going to watch you when you go off to work and when you're dealing with your neighbors and dealing with your family, whatever you do, it ought to always be something that says something positive about your God. And I know for a fact I don't always do that. I don't say that with any kind of appreciation or pride. It's very upsetting that that's the way I do it, but everything we ought to do ought to be done to the glory of God. And then he comes to verse 32, where he expands this now. So give no offense in this. And the word that he uses here for offense is literally a thing that is cut in front of, that causes somebody to, it causes their progress to be impeded by tripping them up. So it could be cutting a rut in the road by which a person is going to trip their toe and they're going to fall forward. Or it could be cutting such a deep rut that you can't go through it with your chariot or your wagon. Or modern day with a horse. Modern day with a horse. Modern day with your car. I'm sorry. Modern day with your car. You can't get through it because it's too big of a dip. And that's what that word, offense there, is it's something that's going to make it hard for them to progress. So he says, give no offense. This isn't, People get carried away with this because we get these words offense and people are going, oh, I'm offended. I had a friend from Minnesota that used to say that because of Jesus Christ used this word, this expression over in the Gospels, where he said, if your friend offends you, go to him and tell him. And if he doesn't hear, then you go and get somebody else and take them back. And if he doesn't listen, then tell it to the whole assembly. Remember Jesus says those words about that? And they had a church, he said, that basically they turned the believers in a church into a bunch of Christian Gestapo. For those of you that don't remember World War II, Gestapo were essentially the Nazi secret servicemen that went around all the time spying on everybody to make sure everybody was in line. Well, he says that's what happened. And he says he remembers at a church campout that they sat down for morning Bible study and somebody came in there and one of the men hadn't shaved. They're camping. My wife used to make me leave my razor at home when we used to camp for a year. She'd just take it easy for a week. Don't shave for the week. And I would let it go. Okay. This guy did that on this camp out. And somebody comes in and sits down next to him in the morning and says, you didn't shave. That offends me. And this person wasn't joking. This person was not making a joke. This person says, you ought to shave. There's other people that have to look at you. I'm offended. And he was applying that passage out of the Gospels. I'm saying this because you need to understand people are going to misuse the word offense. You do something they don't like and they're offended. That is not what this meant. And when people read what Paul wrote here, they would have understood. It's an activity or something you do that impedes person's spiritual progress. Either a believer not going on because something you're doing gets in the way, or an unbeliever, something getting in the way of you being able to give the gospel. And so Paul says, give no offense then to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the church of God. This has been one of my favorite verses for many years because it shows you if you're a believer today, you're not a Jew and you're not a Gentile. You're part of the church of God. Something completely different, which is really important because there's a huge segment of Christianity that says when you get saved, you become part of spiritual Israel. You become a spiritual Jew. And it's nothing but false teaching because the Bible says you are not. Paul in several passages tells you that identity is completely gone and you are something, the church is something completely different from Israel. Not just national Israel, just from Israel. We're a whole different thing. We're not part of them. We've got a whole different set of promises. So Paul says you ought to be one that gives no offense. Verse 33, just as also I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit or the thing that it bears for my benefit, but for the many, that they may be saved. So this is really good gauge for how you kind of think and how you relate to different aspects of your Christian life. Now there's one other thing that I want you to look at, and it's over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the funny thing about this is when I'm going to tell you this here, most of us, because we've been raised in a society that has been affected by Christian religion, I hate to put those two words together, but I'm just going to use it like that, by a Christian religion, you and I kind of look at this and we say, duh. But if you were people living in the society in the culture of Macedonia. Macedonia was the region just north of Greece where the city of Thessalonica was at. There were certain things that weren't particularly part of their cultural heritage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, my brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us, how it is necessary to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you might excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you from the Lord Jesus. For this is the desirous will of God. This is something God wants for you. Your sanctification. And then he's going to clarify this aspect. This is not the entirety of sanctification, but this is an aspect of it that they needed to learn about. That you should abstain from fornication. from sexual immorality. And most of us would sit here and say, duh, I've kind of known that since I was a little kid. My mom and daddy taught me that you don't just run around and have sex with just anybody. You do that with your husband or your wife. But they were in a culture in which fornication was an acceptable practice. Now, we need to back up just a little bit and put this in context. And you women may not appreciate this, but essentially women were expected to be faithful. Men were expected to not have to be faithful, because it was considered in their culture, in their society, that's just too much to ask of a man. Okay. So the man will be married, but he's going to go up to the temple and he's going to carry on up there, and there are other things he's going to have to. You ever notice? I mean, the other places where Paul has to tell them this in 1 Corinthians chapter. Well, let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. Pagan temples, yes. Not the temple of God, not the temple of Jehovah. Thank you. Pagan temples. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, now remember, Paul had spent 2 years plus in Corinth. So next to the Ephesian church, this church had had a lot of instruction, which is, whereas when Paul wrote the Thessalonians, Paul was only in Thessalonica for maybe 2 months. So in 2 months, he had very little time to teach them everything. And I know what that's like. There's been some of you that I've been teaching for 21 years that I say something and you're asking me a question about it. And I'm thinking, you've probably heard me go over that 100 times and you're still asking a question about that, which just shows you we don't always all learn it. I know for a fact there's things that I was taught in seminary. You know why? Because I've seen it written in my notes in my own handwriting that I didn't know. So just because I heard it doesn't mean I learned it, that I got it. So Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he's a little bit more surprised by this. With the Thessalonians, apparently the issue of fornication wasn't something he'd had a chance to really teach well. And so he says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication or sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality is such of a kind, doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Notice what he says. It doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Now, it's not saying Gentiles never do this, but it's not common. In other words, the thing is, fornication was very common among the Gentiles. But not this. I mean, that was a big thing. The Gentiles don't even really do this as a common activity. Whereas fornication, yeah, if you talked about that, they'd go, well, good grief, every neighbor in my town is involved in fornication when you were in Corinth. And when I say every neighbor, I'm not making that lightly. I'm not saying that there was a 20% segment of the population that were involved in this. Most of the population of these cities were involved in this. It was part of their religion. And so when Paul has to say this thing, it's a big deal. Flip over to chapter 6 again. He makes a statement here in chapter 6 that you and I would think, why would you even have to tell people this? But notice, he has to remind them of something here in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, flee fornication or flee immorality. Every sin that a man happens to do is outside the body. It's always an activity you do out here. Remember, we've been over this before. You cannot sin with your mind. Did you get that? You cannot sin with your mind. You trespass with your mind. That offends God. But sin, Paul says, is always an action that's outside here that you do. What goes on in here oftentimes sets up the sin. But the sin is the actual acting of it out. But fornication or immorality is against the body. It's something that while it's out here, it actually physically really involves you and affects this, your human body, because it's causing you to engage in something that you just can't walk away from. Because it's united you with somebody else in such a way that there's a real union, which Paul talks about. If you go back in the context here, verse 15, Do you not know that your members are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Again, you look at that and you're going, you have to write and tell Christians this? Because in our culture, we pretty much think, yeah, you ought to avoid prostitutes. Well, we go, yeah. But Paul had to write that and say, don't you realize? Should I do that? Should I take my members and join them to a prostitute? Paul says, may never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body? In the same way that when a husband and wife come together, they become one flesh. In the same way a man joins himself to a prostitute, it's doing the same thing. Which tells you that when a husband and wife stand up front and take vows and say, I do, and they get starry-eyed and they exchange rings and all that, that's not marriage. Marriage is the physical union between the two people, and it creates a bond that no vow can ever make. And Paul is saying it does the same thing when you go off and join yourself to this illicit woman. It creates the same kind of bond. And should you be creating that kind of a bond with that kind of a person? Thank you. Somebody filled it in. No. Thank you. All right. Okay, there's a good answer. For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. So, verse 18, so flee fornication. Now, the reason I bring these things out is if you go back to, in your Bibles, back to Acts chapter 15, we kind of dealt with the last part of this first, but we're going to go back and then deal with the next thing that Paul says here. Or the next thing, which the first thing which James says, and that is in verse 20, Acts chapter 15 now. In verse 20, he says that we write them to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, it would be perhaps some people might conclude at this moment in time that because everything he's talking about is all related to the pagan rituals, that even the fornication is part of that. And there is the view potentially that the Jews did not expect the Gentiles out there to strictly avoid fornication, but they did expect them to avoid fornication in a religious context. But I don't think that they are limiting it to that in this context. I think that they're actually adding something here that for them was kind of an important thing. That do you realize what that union creates and how it does? And so this is something that we have to tell you guys because you guys don't want to have the reputation out among those Jews that you're fornicators. Because then as Paul, you can be given the gospel and they go, well, why should I listen to you? You're not faithful to your wife. I've been married to the same woman 30 years. And you, boy, you've got a liaison every third night or something like that. Why should I listen to what you have to say with the gospel? Very similar to the whole idea. In other words, and the thing was, is most of that stuff wasn't hidden. It was very public. People knew precisely what was going on. But just pause for just a second. Does everybody get what we're saying when we talk about this? Because it's one of those, it seems like a sensitive issue, but the thing is, it was so prevalent. And it let's put it this way. When I was growing up, if people were carrying on like this, everybody would have been like, and it would have been, did you know that? That's about the extent of it. It's become so prevalent again, it's just accepted that that's the way people are living today. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, we're just about back to that thing that it's just an accepted thing. In fact, one of the things that, I mean, if you listen to public society, there's whole websites that are written trying to tell people, you should not get married until you have lived together for a year. In fact, there are people that have even wanted to propose legislation that requires people to live together before marriage to find out if they're compatible so they don't get married and then just get divorced again. I mean, this is how crazy and insane this kind of stuff is in our modern culture. But it just shows you we're back to this. Back to the same kind of thing. In reality, I would say it's probably always gone on. It's just that a lot of it was kind of kept concealed and very secret. Now it's just, it's more out in the open again. It's just accepted that this is the way people are going to live. But this is what they want them to do. This is what these Jews want of these Gentiles. And why did they want it of the Gentiles? We already saw in verse 21 that it had to do with the Jews that were out there among the Gentiles. It had to do with their desiring to not create any further problems. And so we go on from there and we continue reading. Verse 22 of Acts 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders of the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. We do not know if this Silas is the same Silas that is going to go with Paul on his next apostolic journey. He may be, he may not be. We don't know. It's interesting that in the same context we have, if it's not, we have two men with the same names, which could happen. But he goes on. And they sent a letter by them, the apostles and brethren, who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Syria and Cilicia. Antioch, remember, is up, kind of up in the corner up there, just about where the Mediterranean, the east coast of the Mediterranean reaches, or it'd be the west coast, I guess, right, of that land, meets what would be modern-day Turkey. It's right up there very close. Syria is that land, and Cilicia is the land up to the north where Paul had traveled through these churches and on his first apostolic journey. Verse 24, since we have heard that some of our number, so these were some from the church, remember that, the ones that came out and caused trouble among them were not unsaved Jews. They were believing Jews. But, he said, they came out, we gave them no instruction, and they have disturbed or troubled. Different word now than the word that we had earlier in this context. Disturbed you with words that are, he says, try to get my language here, unsettling. And the word unsettle is a very visual word. It has the idea you're all packed to go somewhere, and then somebody opens up the back of your rig and pulls everything out of the back and throws it all over the driveway. You got it all packed. I don't know if you guys ever liked that, but when we used to go on a camping trip, we had no luxury space. And I know there was just four of us. But you used every bit of space. Peg was so good. We got this here, and you put this in the back seat here between the girls, and we got this here, and we got this packed. And you imagine what my wife would feel like if after all of her concentration on trying to make sure everything was just right in the car, I went out there and just opened it up, just started putting stuff all over the driveway. She, what are you doing? I'm looking for something. That would be unsettling. And that's the word that's used here. It literally means to unpack a vessel. And it was caused to unpack it just in kind of a chaos, is the idea. And he says, that's what it did. It takes you people that are all packed for your journey and unpacks everything. Okay. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they did. They put their life. Paul had some problems. Remember, Paul on his first apostolic journey, gotten stoned and hauled out and left for dead outside a city. That's risking his life. Verse 27, therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same words, same things by word of mouth. In other words, Paul isn't going to, just in case the people would go out there and Paul would show that, and they go, how do we know that you and Barnabas didn't forge that letter? They've got two men. They've got Silas and Judas there to say, hey, we're from the church. We come along and say, that is a duly written, duly authorized letter for you guys. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is very important now, because this goes back to what we started with in this study about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how it affects people. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. But notice they put the Holy Spirit first. Not to lay upon you any greater burden than these essentials. What did Paul call the law? Or so back up. What did Peter call the law earlier here in Acts 15? He called it a yoke. Why did Peter call it a yoke? Do you think Peter up to that time had been contemplating the law, going, yeah, the law is a burden. Boy, I wish I could figure out how to get rid of the law. I don't think Peter was. I think up until Paul and Barnabas showed up, Peter probably was thinking, this is the law, this is our life. But Peter, having listened to what Paul and Barnabas said, you know what? They're right. The law is a burden. It's a yoke. And what's a yoke, Jacob? Yeah. Goes around the neck of a mule. I asked him because he was the one that answered that question last time we talked about a yoke. It was a heavy wooden beam that bound together two animals that would pull a plow, they would pull a wagon, they would pull something. Now you put that on the back of the neck of a mule or an ox, that's one thing. You put it on your neck, that's going to be heavy. Something that's heavy enough and strong enough to not break under the weight of those animals pulling and the weight of the thing that they're pulling. And Peter said that's what it was a yoke. Paul, in Galatians 5:1, referred to going back to the law as putting upon them a yoke of slavery again. And so they said, we're not going to put a burden on you. Same type of language. We're not going to put a burden on you, except for these, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from things, you're doing well. You practice these things, that's good. Is that the summation of your Christian life, those four things that they gave you there? I mean, do you imagine just how easy our Christian life would be if all you got to do is avoid things offered to idols, from pollutions, from things strangled, from blood, and from fornication? I mean, that's not much. Man, I talk about a simple Christian life. I got four things. Of course, I've got a hankering for some different kinds of meats and stuff at different times. Might cause a little bit of a problem, but. You see, realize this is not a good synopsis of the Christian life. The only reason they're giving them these things is because they do not want these Gentiles to cause an offense with regard to the gospel among the Jews that are out among the Gentiles. Just reviewing. That's why they're doing this. They're not saying that this is what is really the Christian life about for you and I. Because we spent quite a bit of time looking at the fact that the Christian life for you and I is really about following the lead of the Holy Spirit with regard to who you are as a believer in Christ. And last week we took a whole completely different excursus from this, reminding ourselves what the filling of the Spirit did. And we did an exercise at the end in which I passed out those sheets and everybody that was in here read a passage of Scripture that had to do with who you are as a believer in the body of Christ. Because that's where the Holy Spirit's going to lead you. And that is what's going to affect the way you relate to other people, is learning to think about that. So Peggy's been going over with the girls in her class downstairs, has been talking about who are you in Christ and how do you relate to that. And you set up this frame of mind with these things. You put that in there, and that's the way you're going to relate. You're going to relate to people in there. And as she and I were talking about this last night, there are things that are going to be inconsistent with who you are as a believer in Christ and how you relate to other people. And there's going to be things that are inconsistent that you're going to reject them. You'll respond with, just as an example, I don't want to get off totally on her Sunday school lesson, but you're going to respond with the fruit from the Spirit. So in other words, if you're tempted to, as an example, because I drew up a chart for myself. I do this every once in a while. It's not a bad exercise for you to draw works of the flesh on one side, column, fruit from the Spirit on the other, and then draw lines across to see how the fruit from the Spirit contrasts to different works of the flesh. It's a little tricky to do with some of them, but I think most of them you can kind of see how they work. But the one at the end, the last part of the fruit from the Spirit is self-control. One of the last two things that Paul mentions is works of the flesh, drunkenness and riotous partying. They're just the opposite of self-control. What's the first part of the fruit from the Spirit? Love. What are the first things that are listed in the works of the flesh? Fornication, uncleanness, and lewd conduct. Which most people, that's love. That's the world out there. That's love. That's selfish. And it's the opposite of real love that is not selfish. And so when those things come, when there's a temptation for fornication, for lewdness, for uncleanness, operating in your position in Christ, those things don't fit within there. They don't work within there as you bounce them around. And the result is you're going to respond to the fruit from the Spirit, which is love, and you're going to do the right thing. You're going to do the thing that's selfless rather than selfish. Come down here to the bottom. Temptation to get drunk. Temptation to get crazy and party wild. Wait a second, that doesn't fit within my position in Christ. What's the fruit from the Spirit response? What is this? And this Spirit's producing. You're not producing this. Spirit's producing this. Respond, self-control. That, in other words, that's how this position works. You've got this position in Christ. And we spent 3 weeks looking at how Paul develops this out of Galatians and then added to it last week. This is where the Christian life's lived. This decision of the church is not a synopsis of the Christian life. This is all about having an attitude about certain activities so that you wouldn't offend Jews. Notice they're not concerned about them offending Gentiles. They're Jews. They're worried about them offending other Jews, getting in the way of the gospel. And so we go on and we finish this off here. The last part of this. Verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation or the church together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Oh, great, we don't have to go back to keeping the law. This was a thing they were really grateful for. And Judas and Silas also being prophets. Why does Luke single out that they were prophets? Because it says, themselves encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. What kind of a lengthy message would you expect two prophets to give you? A prophecy. A prophecy that's going to say, look at what God's going to do with his church out there. Look at the things that are going to happen because of what Paul and Barnabas are going to be doing as they go out. And with the effect of not hampering the Gentiles with Jewish law. Look at the excess. Look at how it's going to affect them. It was an exciting thing. And keep in mind, when they're given a prophecy, that means they're words that are given by God precisely about what's going to happen. It's not like if somebody, we sent out Josh and Faye last year, and everybody get together and we could pray over them and such, and somebody could stand up, God's going to do great things with these guys. Well, we really hope that God does. But we don't have prophets today. So we have no way of actually anybody saying, oh, for sure God's going to do great things. But see, at their time, they had a prophet who actually said, this is precisely what God's going to do in the future. And they could actually give a prophetic utterance, a prophetic message that encouraged the church by realizing what God was going to do. Verse 33, and after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. And then some Bibles add, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So in other words, Silas and Judas were the ones that were, you guys can go back to Jerusalem now. Thank you for the message. Appreciate it. Now the point of this end part here, just as we've been concluding this today, trying to tie this off, and then we're going to move into the next apostolic journey, what transpires in the following verses. But the significant importance of this is that even though you and I are not still having this debate any longer about should Jews or should Gentiles live like Jews? Are we supposed to keep law? Are we supposed to be circumcised? That thing has been settled a long time ago with regard to Gentile converts on how we live. We do, the principle that the Jews set down here, that the Jewish church in Jerusalem set down, is a principle, as we saw today, that Paul still, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 9, said still is valid. The fact that the way you live your daily life ought to be in such a way that it's not getting in the way of, now he's talking about the gospel for initial salvation. You don't want to do anything to offend anybody so that they don't want to hear about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Our list might be a little different than theirs because, you know, we don't have idol temples around anymore. But we might have other things that are going on that are prevalent in our popular culture that we might say, you know what, that just isn't probably the best venue for a Christian to hang out. that probably just isn't the best thing for me as a Christian to be known for participating in. Because it might get in the way of communicating the gospel to somebody else. You understand what we're saying? In other words, I don't look up on the hill over here. There's no temple over there to the goddess Athena or the goddess Zeus that I have to worry about. But there are other things that go on that, in likewise, that people, even in our modern culture, associate negatively in certain ways, even with all the stuff. And I probably, as a believer, want to be kind of cautious about what I do, what I get involved in, what I stick my fingers in. Because I don't want anything ever for a person. I don't want to ever give a cause for anybody to say, you're telling me about this Jesus, but you. That's what Paul's trying to avoid. Granted, you could always probably turn around and go, well, no one's perfect. We're all sinners. But that's exactly what Paul didn't want to get into. Paul didn't want to get into that ever. Paul didn't want them ever to say this and this and this. He never wanted them to have a list of things that they could point their finger at him for as a reason why they didn't have to believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all of it. We're thankful that your Holy Spirit, as these men said, that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to them. We're thankful that it was your will, the will then expressed by the Holy Spirit, that we as Gentiles do not have to live by the law, that we are indeed free from the law in the way that we live our daily lives. But we're also thankful that your word tells us that we can be led by the Spirit and we can move beyond a set of rules. And therefore, we can learn to be sensitive to other people outside so that we give no offense with regard to the gospel, because we realize people are offended enough by what you've done for them. Amazing thing that they should be offended, that you would be so loving, kind, and gracious to us in sending your son down here and the work that he would do in our place. And yet there we realize there are people that are offended by that. So let us give no other offense. Let us add no other offense to that message. Help us to consider our activities the way we choose to live our lives, that we don't give them cause. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for your word. And thankful for indeed the success, the spread of the gospel throughout the world that took place because these people were no longer going to be hampered by law. And we're thankful for that then. Amen. Have a good afternoon. Hope you can stick around.